1 Corinthians 15 has always been a special chapter for me. So when I was young, I was a member of an organization called Covenanters, which is now merged with Youth for Christ. And Covenanters had an annual Bible reading competition. It was subtitled as to find the best reader of the best book. And one year, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 20 was the set passage. And I remember reading it and rehearsing it so much that I practically knew it off by heart. And then over the years, I have read parts of this chapter hundreds of times at funeral services, of course, because it sounds forth the great message of hope that there is in the gospel. And it's a chapter which I think should be special to all of us, because it takes us right to the heart of Christianity. In fact, in verse 3, it actually talks about things of first importance. Now, the Apostle Paul had a great deal of things to say, a great amount to write in the 13 letters of the New Testament that are that were written by him. And all of it is important because we believe, of course, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for us. But if Paul tells us that he's writing about things of the first importance, well, no doubt we should all sit up and take note, as it were, more than ever. My oldest son, David, who's a minister of Falkirk Free Church, was conducting a funeral fortnight past Friday, which was, if you remember, the day before the coronation. The deceased was a former missionary and minister who had actually left notes of his wishes for his own funeral, including the 5 hymns that were to be sung at the service. And there was a printed note with it that said, "My choice of hymns for the day when my body will be buried, but the real me will be more alive than ever." And David began the service by saying, "Our brother, Ken, didn't live to see the coronation. But he said, I'm here to tell you today, don't feel sorry for him. Because tomorrow we are going to watch the coronation of an earthly king. But today, Ken is in the presence of the King of Glory, the King of the Ages, the King of all kings." That is the gospel message. And is it not a glorious message? And even, perhaps especially, for a time like this, this time of increasing madness in which we live. I just the other day, happened to see a blog from a colleague who writes, "We are even entering the stage where paedophiles are beginning to be normalized under the terminology of MAP, minor attracted persons. What was once abhorred and considered beyond the pale is now being understood and accepted as a natural and valued part of human experience." That's just one instance of the kind of insanity that I'm sure we're all aware of in this world in which we live. And in such a time of increasing insanity, isn't it wonderful to come to church here and to be reminded of these certain things of first importance about life, the universe, and everything? In the verses that we looked at last week, Paul wrote about the evidence for the resurrection in the risen Christ's appearances. And then verse 11 kind of sums that up. That's where we've got to. "So we preach, and so you believed." And then in verse 12, where we started, we get the introduction of the issue with which Paul was going to deal. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, here it is, this is the question: how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's the issue behind much of this chapter. And it's a reminder of the many problems, another of the many problems that beset the Corinthian church. As we have seen, divisions and party spirit, issues to do with marriage, food sacrifice to idols, charismatic disruption, moral compromise, even unruly behavior at communion. And when you read Corinthians, actually, you might say, so much for any notion of a near-perfect church in the early days. But Paul's desire, or we should say the desire of the Spirit who inspired all of this, was to get the Corinthian Christians back to the things of first importance. And questions to do with the life to come, well, they are of the first importance, aren't they? I don't know if there are some people here who once used to read the Christian Herald. Remember the Christian Herald? Or even to be a member, as I was as a boy, of the Golden Star Brigade, would you believe? And that was the badge that we were given to wear on the lapel. I know a lot of people, you haven't a clue what I'm talking about. But in the Christian Herald, there was a column called My Answer, in which Billy Graham gave Bible answers to questions that people would send in. And then after Billy Graham, I think, retired from that, it was actually Sinclair Ferguson who took over that role. And I made a note of how he began the answer to one question by writing, "I have been struck by the fact that so many of the questions sent in to Christian Herald concern life after death." Now, it's sometimes said that that's a taboo subject nowadays, and maybe in some ways that is true. But perhaps also among Christian people, there are many questions that we have about that life to come. I mean, if you're a Christian at all, then you surely believe in life after death. But there are all sorts of questions about it. And here's Paul dealing with this fundamental question: how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, if you'll follow me in this, this is not addressed to materialists. This is not addressed to people who think that death is the end of our existence, and that when we say in the cemetery or at the crematorium, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, earth to earth, that's the end, period. Actually, that's probably the belief, would you think, of the majority of people around us nowadays. In fact, it's maybe the hope of many of our contemporaries that death does actually signal the end. That, of course, is in contrast with the many others around us who think that there is a happy land and, you know, everybody just lands up in the happy land eventually. But here, it's the problem of the bodily resurrection that is in view. Some of the Corinthians probably were thinking in terms of a kind of spiritual resurrection, in the belief that the body, this body, is, you know, it's just a kind of physical hindrance. In fact, there was a saying in Greek, I believe it was from Plato. In Greek, it's just two words that are very similar, soma, sema, and soma is the body, sema is a tomb. That was that belief. The body is a tomb from which the spirit one day will fly away, which is far from biblical teaching. In fact, what the Bible says is not that the body is a tomb, but the body is a temple. You know that passage? The temple of the Holy Spirit within. But there have been many who have kind of, in Christian things even, sort of looked down on the physical body of flesh and thought in terms of spirits in the afterlife. But it should be emphasized that the Bible's teaching is not about the immortality of the soul. The Bible's teaching is about the resurrection of the dead, and it's about the resurrection body, and it's about the new heavens and the new earth in which God's people will live in resurrected bodies after the fashion of the resurrected body of the Lord himself, which, you remember from the various accounts, was the same and yet different as well. And we who are believers will be the same people, recognizably the same, and yet renewed and transformed, metamorphosed even, and glorified into a form fitted for life in that new heaven and new earth, which is God's future. Now, to look more closely at the verses before us, what we find is Paul saying in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, if that's a kind of absolute principle, then not even Christ has been raised. That's logical. And if Christ has not been raised, then, well, certain things follow. And let me summarize what he says in the next few verses in three stages. First, if Christ has not been raised, if the resurrection is just a nice story or a comforting myth, then we have no faith. That's one thing, no faith. What he says, if you see it there, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. One translation has it, our gospel is null and void, because the resurrection of Christ is absolutely foundational to Christianity. If Jesus Christ had stayed in that tomb, if he had stayed dead, been overcome by it, then there would be nothing for us to believe. I mean, you might try to hold on to something of the moral teaching of Jesus. But no, if death had had the last word, if evil had won, if Caiaphas and Judas and Pilate and all the rest were the real victors in the story, then we might as well forget about Christianity altogether. And then for then there would be no faith left. Now, I don't know if that's running through your mind. Is that putting it too strongly? Because after all, salvation, redemption is actually tied in the Bible to the cross of Christ, to Calvary. That's where he took our sins in himself and died for our salvation. And indeed, of course, that's true. But if he had stayed dead, if there were no Easter message, then Christianity would never have survived and we would have no faith. And when he says in that text, our preaching is in vain, it would also mean that we've got nothing to say to a needy world. Verse 15 goes on to say, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true, as that basic principle, that dead people don't rise. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Then it would all be a mockery of trying to spread the gospel. There would be no gospel, really. And it would make a mockery of the whole life of Paul. Of, you know, David Livingstone, Mary Slessor, Billy Graham, all the rest. The whole story of the church through these 2,000 years would be a farce. One vast, ridiculous mistake. No faith. Secondly, no forgiveness. That's the end of verse 17. You are still in your sins. Now, I know, as I've said, it's true, the Bible links forgiveness with the cross of Christ, the blood shed, and we'll remember that here at the table, in these physical things of the bread and the wine that point us to his sacrifice there. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. But of course, the point is the cross and the resurrection go together as the one great act of God for us. And if he had stayed dead, if he had been defeated by sin and evil and death, well, actually, probably we'd never have heard of Jesus. A dead Christ would not be the Savior that we need. No faith, no forgiveness, no future. There's another thing, verses 18 and 19. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It would mean that when this same Paul said, it's actually looking at me in the banner on the back wall there, for to live is Christ, to die is gain, when he wrote that, when he looked forward to the crown of righteousness that was laid up for him, when he wrote, thus we shall be ever with the Lord, that would all just be fancy and folly. It would mean when the famous Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the Nazi concentration camp at Flossenbürg, when he heard the guard say to him, come with us. And he said to a friend, this is the end. For me, the beginning of life, and that would all just be self-delusion. If it is in Christ that we have hoped, if it is in this life only that we have hoped in Christ, it says, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, of course, we know that the Bible says Christian life in this world, in this life, is a wonderful life. Jesus spoke about life in all its fullness, that's true. All of that's important. So I believe and I hope that you do as well. But what does he mean? It means that if everything Jesus promised about the life to come is a lie, then how can we believe anything that he said? Then, as it says, our position would be most pitiable. No faith, no forgiveness, no future. But let me emphasize another thing here. It's not that Paul is saying that the consequences of not believing in the resurrection are so terrible that we just have to believe that Calvary was not the end of the story. Ours is not a placebo religion. The answer to the question, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, if I can put it this way, is really in what went before the question, verses 1 to 11, in terms of the evidence for the resurrection, rather than in what comes after it. It relates to the fact of the resurrection. And he has referred in these earlier verses to the resurrection of Christ in terms of the Old Testament prophecies and in terms of the list of witnesses who saw the risen Christ. I don't know if many of you would have probably seen the other day the death of Tim Keller, well-known minister in New York, died on Friday. And one of the things that he said was, I believe that Christian beliefs are true. And then he actually referred to C.S. Lewis. He said, my patron saint. But he referred to something that Lewis had said, which is along the lines of, don't believe in Christianity because it's relevant, though it is. Don't believe in Christianity because a lot of smart people believe in it, though many do. Don't believe in Christianity because it fulfills your needs, although it eventually will. Don't believe in Christianity because it's incredibly relevant to our cultural moment, though it is. Believe in Christianity because it's true. That was C.S. Lewis. That was Tim Keller's whole ministry. And that all really brings us to that wonderful first word of verse 20. The little word. Just a conjunction, but such a wonderful word. But. But, in fact, not in your dreams or fancies, Christ has been raised from the dead. And that little word, but, really changes everything. It means that because he lives, we do have a faith to hold to and a faith to pass on. Christianity, after all, is not a performance or a duty, but life in and with this risen Lord of Easter. And isn't that a faith worth believing and passing on? We have forgiveness. Full and free forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Christ. What's not to rejoice in about that? Wonderful message that means there is no need to be haunted by things from your past, even. He saves to the uttermost all who come to him. And the other but, we have a future. Paul used the expression there, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You'll see that word, and that harks back to Leviticus 23 and 10, where it says, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, who would then present it to the Lord. It was a symbol of the whole harvest. First fruits implied later fruits. And Jesus' resurrection was the pledge and guarantee of the resurrection of his people. Of course, he raised other people to life in this world, you know, Lazarus and others, but raised them into life in this world, whereas he, when he rose from the dead, he rose into a new kind of life, never to die again. And by the way, since I referred earlier to a little bit of Greek, and since we're all up for a little bit of culture every so often, did you know that the word cemetery is really in Greek the word koimaterion, and koimao is the Greek word for to sleep? So that Barnhill Cemetery really means Barnhill sleeping place. That makes a difference to everything, doesn't it? Now, let me say again, the answer to the question raised in verse 12 is really found in verses 1 to 11, not in what follows. He's not saying that the consequences of not believing in it all are so dreadful that we just have to think that there must be something beyond. That would just be wishful thinking. And before coming to the middle section of what we read, and Alberto's actually given me quite a long passage to deal with this morning, so I hope that you'll bear with me in that. But before we come to the middle part, look at verses 29 to 34, where I characterize Paul's teaching as, and another thing, or two. And he points to two things that would be senseless if there is no resurrection of the dead. And first, this strange verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? There's an odd thing, is it not? He refers to a practice which is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. And in fact, I believe from commentaries that there have been about 30 suggestions of what it was that Paul is meaning. The plain sense does seem to be that some people were being baptized in the place of Christians who had died. Let's suppose it was somebody who had been converted and then they took ill or had an accident or something, they died before they could be baptized. And so others would think they would be baptized on their behalf. And you might say that's a very strange thing. And so it is. The Bible says each person must make his or her own response to Christ after all. Nobody can believe on behalf of another. And surely nobody can be baptized on behalf of another either. And the only thing we can say is if we read it carefully, we see that Paul is not actually teaching such a thing or approving of it. He just refers to it as something that people apparently did. And his argument is, even such a bizarre thing as that would be senseless if there is no resurrection of the dead. It's sometimes surmised that possibly he had spoken about this whole subject when he was in Corinth, and so the readers would know perfectly well that he wasn't approving of such a practice. But he's saying to them, even your wrong practices are ridiculous and meaningless if there is no resurrection of the body. And the second thing is perhaps more easy to understand, the experience of suffering for Christ, verses 30 to 32. Why are we in danger every hour? If this life is all, well, even then the call would actually be for faithfulness. But if there's no reckoning ahead, then why not just do whatever is necessary for a quiet life? You know, they say anything for a quiet life. Avoid persecution. I mean, he talks about fighting with beasts at Ephesus. We, again, don't know exactly what that means. He may be referring to the riot of the silversmiths in Ephesus that you may recall. But he says, no, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And if you look careful, you'll see in the ESV, that's put in inverted commas, because he was quoting a proverb, which may have been common in the ancient world. Actually, one which Jesus himself used, didn't he? In the parable of the rich fool, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, you fool, because it is utter folly to live as if there is no tomorrow and no day of reckoning. And here's Paul saying, what would be the point of going through all that he went through for the gospel's sake? What would be the point of all the hard work and sacrifice of missionaries through all the generations? What would be the point in so many of our brothers and sisters today standing firm and refusing to yield even under threat of persecution and death? What would be the point of any believer here standing firm on Christian moral teaching in the face of the mockery of an unbelieving world? What would be the point in any of that if what the Bible says is false? But if it's true, that's entirely different. So there are two things that would be ridiculous if the questioners of verse 12 are right in saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. And verses 33 and 34 give a kind of exhortation, do not be deceived. There's a word, of course, for us all. Watch out. Don't be deceived, either by the world or by deviant religious movements that may claim to be based on the Bible, but in fact go against its teaching, whether in beliefs or in morals. And then Paul quotes another proverb by a Greek playwright called Menander, bad company ruins good morals. And of course that doesn't mean that we're to withdraw from the world or to live in a kind of Christian ghetto. As is often said, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. You know the illustration the Lord used about the salt? The salt, if it remains in the salt cellar, doesn't do any good for anybody or for anything. But there isn't time to go into every phrase, and in fact, much of these things could be a sermon on their own, really. And I need to come back to the middle section of what we read, verses 20 to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And somebody has written about that. One can almost hear the sigh of relief from the apostle, as well as the cry of confidence with which he declares it. For as by a man came death, story of Genesis 2, remember, on the day that you eat of it, the forbidden fruit, you will die. Die spiritually. Die into a kind of alienation from the Lord God and from everything that's good. And, well, as by a man came death, well, actually all of us are in Adam. That's the phrase that he uses, in Adam. And we have no choice about that. We are, all of us, human beings who are in solidarity with the mankind which has become alienated from God. In a word, we are sinners. That's it. It's true, isn't it? We are all sinners. That's what it means to be in Adam. And then, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Which is not to say that all will be saved, whether they will or not, because that would, of course, fly in the face of everything that Paul and the New Testament teach. But just as all who are in Adam die, so all who are in Christ will be made alive. And so the great question, obviously, is, are we in Adam only, or are we in Christ? That's the whole thrust of the Bible's challenge and calling, and indeed invitation, the call to repent and believe, to turn from all that is sinful and self-centered, from all rebellion against God and rejection of his ways and of his Son, Jesus Christ, to turn from all of that and to turn to him in faith and trust. The faith that says in a hymn that we'll come to, my faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Saviour divine. Now hear me while I pray, and we know that he will. Take all my guilt away, oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. And from verse 23, we find Paul looking ahead to the great climax of everything when Jesus comes again. And each in its order, he says. First, Christ himself. Second, those who have died, who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And thirdly, those who are still alive in this world when he comes. Christ, the first fruits, it says, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end. Then those believers who have already died will be raised to life again in the resurrection of the body. They fell asleep in Jesus, wake up in the resurrection body, as verse 51 puts it. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Now, there are many things about the future and about the last things that we are not told. And probably it's a mistake to try to know things that God has not chosen to reveal to us. But there's the wonderful message, as the Creed, the Apostles' Creed has it. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And it says in verse 25, just to finish off some of the other things that he says here, Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. For one day every knee will bow, either in terror and fear or in love and adoration. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then will come the complete reversal of the effects of the fall. Then will be, that was when death came into the world. But when Christ comes again, death will be a thing of the past. It will be vanquished forever. And it says, verse 24, Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, that's a wee bit complicated as well, actually, that when it talks about the eventual subjection of the Son, it must be referring to the difference in their roles rather than in their being. I mean, God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one commentator has written about it, the Son was entrusted with a mission on behalf of the Father, whose sovereignty had been challenged and, at least to some extent, usurped by rebel powers. Christ's task was to reclaim that sovereignty by overcoming his enemies. And then, when these enemies have been overcome, including death, Christ will hand back the sovereignty to the Father. Now, some of the argument in these verses is quite complicated to follow, but I hope that I've communicated the thrust of it all. And to return to verse 12, where we started, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, well, we would have no faith, no forgiveness, no future. But, jumping ahead to the end of the chapter, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me close by referring to something that a friend of mine told me many, many years ago when he went to the cinema to see the film The Greatest Story Ever Told. And it depicts the story of Jesus right through to the crucifixion, builds up a kind of, you know, the music and everything, builds it up to a great climax with a cross, and then the cry, "It is finished." And then there's silence. And my friend said he just heard the sound of all the seats tipping up in the cinema as folk were ready to go away. They thought that was the end. And we can only say, well, thank God that was not the end of the film. Thank God that was not the end of the message. But in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We serve a risen Savior. Or, in other words, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the preaching of his word.